All right, good morning, everybody. Anybody want to come up for a children's story this morning? No? Okay. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much, again, for who you are, that you are a God that is distinct and holy and separate from who we are and what you've created. And so we praise you and honor you with that. But we also know you're a God that wants to be here, that is in this room, is in this building, is in our hearts and in our minds right now. And I just pray that you infiltrate us and provide for us, again, your presence and the experience and the feeling of your presence as well. And I just pray that you are with us over the next few minutes, helping us to know your will for our lives and allowing us to hear and experience what you want us to hear and experience this morning as well. And just allow, again, your word to be prominent and the only thing that is heard this morning. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I don't know, it's maybe a little different around here than where I grew up, but growing up in Minnesota, it almost seemed like it was a requirement to learn how to swim, right? Because there was a lake about every time you turned around, and so you needed to know how to swim. And so it was a little bit more natural process to go through the learning of swimming and that kind of stuff when I were growing up. In fact, my hometown, it's kind of cool, I think it's been several years now, but my hometown now during their Phi Ed PE class for like second grade or third grade, goes over to the local YMCA, and for a few weeks or a month or whatever, they are there and learning how to swim, which is actually a response to a little kid that drowned in our local lake. But the thing about learning to swim, and I was going to have you raise your hand, but I don't want to embarrass anybody that maybe doesn't know, would say they don't know how to swim, but the thing about learning how to swim is that it takes a little bit of trust, right? You got to let go of the side at some point in time. You got to jump in at some point in time. You got to trust your instructor that they're not going to let you drown in the pool while you're learning, right? And so what it takes is a word here is surrender. To be able to learn how to swim, we have to surrender to the water. We have to surrender our safety and security of standing on dry land. We have to surrender, like I said, to an instructor, someone that's going to teach us how to swim, unless you have one of those parents that just threw you in the water and, you know, to see what would happen. You know, some of you had those kind of parents. I know you. But I think if my dad had had the opportunity and my mom wasn't around, he might have been that kind of parent. But hopefully he's not watching. Right, we surrender to those things to learn how to swim, because if we don't surrender, and some of you might know this, is if you don't feel comfortable in the water, is you miss out on a lot of things, right? I love, one of my favorite things with the water is tubing, and you know, it's a lot harder, a lot scarier to tube behind a boat going 40, 50 or however fast they go, and then flying off. Even if you have a life jacket on, it's still a little unnerving if you don't know how to swim, I imagine. Maybe even like scuba diving or snorkeling or just even being in the water playing Marco Polo or, you know, those kind of things. You miss out on the experiences. You're kind of on the outside, outside looking in at other people enjoying the water if we're not able to learn and surrender to learning how to swim. And that's kind of the mindset I want us to have as we go through this message this morning. Again, we're talking about grown-up prayers. Looking at Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount about the Lord's Prayer. And it's titled Grown-Up Prayers because a lot of times it's so easy to just stay in the pattern of prayer that we grew up with. Whether it's the bedtime prayers, the meal prayers, just the habitual, rote, memorized prayers that we've prayed all of our lives. And sometimes for us, it's hard to step into a different type of prayer mentality. Praying in a different way. And approaching God in the way that I think Jesus asks us to or calls us to, and not because it's the right way or the wrong way to pray necessarily, but it's a more beneficial way to pray for us and for our relationship with God. And so, like I said last week, part of this is, again, our attitude, but part of it's our expectation for what prayer does and how prayer is essential and important for our life, especially as we follow Jesus. And if we struggle with prayer a little bit, and I know I've had moments in my life where prayer wasn't natural or easy. I feel like I'm unique because prayer's usually been fairly natural for me. But if you don't feel like prayer is all that natural, you're not alone. The disciples, who we looked at last week, came to Jesus and asked him to teach them how to pray. Then Lord, teach us to pray. Because the disciples saw something in Jesus' prayer and Jesus' ministry to say, you pray different, Jesus. Your prayers are either more passionate, or they're more relational, or they're more dynamic, or it seemed like his prayers got answered more often. And so the disciples saw that, and they came to him. They said, Lord, we want to be able to pray the way you pray. And so Jesus, being Jesus, is, I think, pretty happy to oblige. In fact, he's willing to kind of go into this narrative of prayer and what that looks like. But he doesn't start out with, you know, the do's of prayer and this and this and this. He actually starts out with the do nots of prayer. And when he lists the two first do not prayers, jumping back into Matthew chapter 6, he gives two examples of people. The first one being within their own culture, the leaders of their religious culture and the cult, were the first example. And he says, don't be like your religious leaders, the hypocrites. Probably the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Don't be like them, because they only pray out loud for people to see so that they get the accolades from those around them. He says, don't be like them. Don't pray so that you get other people to pat you on the back or to get the respect of those around you. That's not the way prayer should be, and that's not the expectation you should have of prayer. But he also then points outside of their culture, outside of the Jewish culture, and says, all these other people out here praying, because that culture, you know, everyone in that culture prayed, whether it was to God, Yahweh God, like the Jews, or whether it was to the multitude of gods that the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans prayed to. And he says, don't be like those outside of the Jewish culture, the Gentiles, because they're just going to pray until they get the magic formula together so that the God does what they want him to do, right? They thought if they just babble and talk and go on and on and on about something, that eventually these gods would hear them and give them what they wanted, right? That's the way that they approached prayer. And he says, don't be like them. Don't be the ones that just look for, you know, accolades from others. Don't be like those that just babble until they get the magic formula to get what they want. There's a different way of praying. And in fact, Jesus tells them, in Matthew 6:6, he says, when you pray, don't do those things that the other people are doing, just because God already knows what you want. God already knows what you desire. God knows the recesses of your heart, and he knows when you come to pray to him what's already happening, what's going on. And so if that's true, we might ask, like I said last week, is why pray? God already knows what we're talking about or what we're thinking or what we're feeling. Like I talked in the communion meditation, if God already knows the deepest parts of our soul, well, what's the point? Why should we pray? And in fact, again, that's one of the struggles I have with the way I grew up kind of praying. And again, I don't think it's anything that anyone was taught me, but I think it's just kind of a natural response to prayer. Is we oftentimes just bring our requests. We often just bring our needs. We often just bring the things we want. And I think of Santa Claus a lot of times when I think of this. I don't know, maybe that's not a good example, but a lot of times with Santa Claus, it's just, well, I tell him what I want and I get what I tell him, right? It's this request and, you know, kind of this request and supply dynamic, which I have issues with, but we don't need to go into Santa Claus this morning too much. If you're curious what I think, I'd be happy to explain it to you. But the nature of, again, Santa Claus is you ask and you get, and that's how we approach God a lot of times, is we ask and so we expect that we're going to get. And again, we know that that's not the case, and we know that's not the healthiest way to look at it, because God isn't just Santa Claus. He's not just a vending machine. He's not just there to supply us with whatever we want. And so Jesus says, okay, if the point of prayer isn't to is that God already knows what you want, so what's the point of praying? Well, what is the point? And Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 6:6, he says, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so, like I said last week, for Jesus' audience, this would have been an unusual request, right? In our culture, we could probably find a handful, if not dozens, of rooms in our house that we can go and close the door, right? If you have little kids, or if you remember having little kids, sometimes going in the bathroom and shutting the door was the only chance you had to get away from them, right? Or if you have cats, that's one of those things too. But cats, and they're equally annoying trying to get in the room, I think, actually. But in Jesus' culture, they didn't have this. They didn't have rooms that had doors that shut. In fact, if they had a room that had a door, it was usually just a curtain or a sheet that kind of blocked it off from everything else. And it was really just their supply closet where they kept kind of their cleaning stuff and that sort of thing. And so when Jesus says this, to go into this room and to pray, the people would have been confused, like, well, that doesn't really make sense for us. And so if it doesn't make sense, if Jesus isn't being literal, which he's not here, what is he trying to tell us? Like I said last week, the two things he's really trying to tell us is, one, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and relates to us and connects to us and wants to be intimately involved in our lives. And so that's the essential part of knowing who God is, and we should pray directly to God the Father, not to Jesus, and maybe that's not all bad because he's the Trinity, but not to Jesus' mama, right? We don't need to pray to her, and not to the saints or anyone else in between. We can go directly to God with our prayers. But we also can see, again, the nature of who God is, and that he is a God who, again, knows all things and can see all things, and he wants to hear, again, the recesses of our hearts and our souls. So we should do this something, you know, maybe not always in private when we pray, but we should have a time where we're privately praying the things that are going on in our hearts. And so there's that intimacy language here as well. But then Jesus goes on to outline more a specific prayer that we again call the Lord's Prayer. And he says this in verse 9. He says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And like I said last week, this idea of hallowed, of being holy, of being distinct and separate is such an important part of who God is. And I tried to do that a little bit more this week, of slowing down. And really the idea of this is pausing long enough to realize who God is and what he's done and acknowledge his majesty. And so I, again, tried a little bit this week, and it was really a neat reminder to say, okay, God isn't just God the Father who I can come to and ask and request and, you know, almost demand things from, but he's a God who created everything. He's a God who's majestic and grand and so separate and distinct from us. And to remember who he is and what he's done, I think, is an essential part of our prayer. And so Jesus reminds us of that and says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. But then he goes on and he says, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And like we talked about last week, this idea of your will be done is really the purpose of prayer. It's to align our will, my personal will, your personal will, with the will of God the Father. Oftentimes when we approach God, oftentimes when we pray, it's this idea of, well, he's going to tell me yes, he's going to tell me no, or he's going to tell me wait. And that may be true, but that's not what we should maybe expect from our prayer. What we should expect often, what I would say from our prayers is this, is that as I pray, as I approach God, as I come to him, my will, what I want and what I desire, becomes more and more like what God desires and wants in my life as well. And again, this has to do with this idea of surrender, of giving up, of letting go of the side, of jumping into the pool, of saying, okay, I think I know what's best. I don't think I know what's best. I know what's best. I know what's right. I know what I need. I know what I want. So God, just give me that. Give me that and we'll be all right. But then if we remember the first part, where if God is holy, majestic, and distinct from us and can see and know all things, maybe he has a better idea of what I need and want and desire. And so the more and more my will aligns with his will, the more and more my life matches the way that he created this world. And my life becomes more and more connected with the desires that God has for my life and for this world as well. And so the idea behind those two is to declare his greatness and to surrender our will. Declare his greatness and surrender our will. Again, if we're afraid to let go of the side of the pool and to get into the water to learn, that makes a lot of sense, right? It's understandable. It's unnatural, I would say, for us to be swimming in a lot of ways. Well, for some people. I feel like my daughter's a very natural swimmer. She just looks like a little fish out there a lot of times, and so I don't know where she gets that, but not for me. It took me years. I still don't think I'm a great swimmer, but anyway, it's not a natural process, and this isn't a natural process either. We want our will done, but the more and more we're able to surrender, the more and more our lives can line up with God's desire for our world and for us. But then Jesus continues in verse 11 with this idea of give us. And then he's going to break down and outline three different areas of life that really are ways, things to pray for in specific ways. And there are three P words just to help us remember maybe easier, but their provision, pardon, and protection. So Jesus is going to go and he says, give us, and he's going to outline these three areas of life, three areas of really the basic essential parts of life. But the thing is about these three areas is that we have to assume, or Jesus is assuming the first part of this of these verses, that we are declaring his greatness and we're surrendering to his will. Otherwise, these three things just don't make any sense. And so when you approach God and we pray the part of give us, we're first, again, praying for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And in our culture, we don't even think about that, right? We can go down to the store. I think there's probably three or four places in town here alone that we can probably go buy a loaf of bread, right, or get at least basic essential things that we need. And so we don't think about just our daily bread. We don't think about the basic essential things that we need because we live in a culture of excess, of having more than enough. But in Jesus' day, in Jesus' audience, there would have been this immediate recognition of what Jesus is talking about. And again, that daily bread would have reminded them of the Exodus, of when Moses, you know, was able to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were wandering the wilderness, and God provided for them manna each day. And that story is amazing. I don't know if it ever really quite has soaked in exactly the dynamic of the story of God providing them manna, because it was such a story of dependence, a story of providence, a story of God, of the people being completely at God's disposal and needing to trust in him to provide for them on a daily basis. And so when that manna came down from heaven every day, they were supposed to collect just enough for that day, except for on the Friday where before the Sabbath they were supposed to collect for 2 days. But basically they were required. It was absolutely necessary that they trusted in God. And I was thinking this week too, and this is just my ramblings, and so you can zone out for a minute but if you want, but how would our lives look differently if we were required to depend on God that way? That only every day we were required to trust that God was going to send that bread from heaven, that God was going to send whatever we needed that day, and that's all we had. Because I can't wrap my mind around that. Because we have checking accounts and bank accounts, and we have IRAs, and we have investments, and we have things, people and situations. We have a government who will send us, you know, stimulus checks when things aren't going well, right? And so we have all these kind of safety nets. We don't understand this idea of provision on a daily basis. But then we also, I think, do understand a little bit more, probably over the last couple years, this idea of how little control we maybe have in this life, right? How many of you over the last 2 years have felt like you lost a little bit of control of something, whether it's money-wise, whether it's a job, whether it's being forced to wear masks or mandated to do this, or, you know, I think all of us feel like we were a little bit out of control, whether it was from the government, whether it was COVID itself or sickness or someone else, something else. There's so many things outside of our control that we forget about. And so when Jesus tells us to ask for providence for providing for us, he's asking us to remember that he is in control, that he is the one that can provide the things that we need on a basic daily basis. And so when we pray this, we are praying our declaration of dependence on him. Declaring our dependence on him. And if we struggle with this a little bit, in terms of praying that prayer, I was reminded, of a verse in Proverbs 38:9. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, I encourage you to go there quick, but the words in Proverbs 38:9 just are a little bit deeper than the simple give us our daily bread that Jesus tells us to pray. And they are a great emphasis, and if you're having trouble kind of wrapping your mind around depending on God for a daily basis of bread, I think Proverbs 38:9 can kind of help us that way. And what it says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. And he goes on to tell us why this is a prayer we should pray. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I become poor and steal and profane the name of my God. We don't mind this idea of praying for not being poor, right? All of us would be okay with that. Some of us might have a harder time praying for not having riches, though. Right? All of us probably, you know, no, none of us are probably going to say no to a raise, right? Someone, our boss comes to us and says, we're going to give you a 10% raise or five, you know, whatever. In fact, I wouldn't say no to that either, right? I'm not saying anything. Anyway, but none of us would say no to some, you know, to that probably. But at the same time, when is too much too much? When do we get to the point where we have so much that we're full and we decide, oh, well, what do I need God for? But I think that's the culture we live in. We live in a culture that says, I have enough. I'm providing for myself. I'm taking care of stuff. Who needs God? And it's so easy, especially in our culture of excess, to say, what do I need God for? I've got more than I want. I can take care of myself. I can, you know, everything else is taken care of for me. So to pray and give me neither poverty nor riches and balance out the things that we need in this world, help us to again be rely and trust and declare our dependence on God. Jumping back to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus goes on to the pardon part of these verses, and he says, and forgive us our debts. Most of us probably pray this fairly consistently, right? It's an essential part of coming to faith in Jesus and the relationship with God is to say, I need forgiveness, right? That's why Jesus went to the cross to bear our sins and to forgive us of the things that we've done against him and against others around us. And so we don't mind praying this too often, except for maybe a couple different times. First is that language of debt is a little tricky. And sometimes, once in a while, and I don't know if it's anyone here this morning, but I know there's probably people in our lives that look at the debt that they owe. And whether it's the debt they feel they owe to somebody else or the debt that they ultimately owe to God, and they say it's too big. Right? My debt is it's too much. I've done too many things. I've gone down the path too far, and my debt's too big. And so what right or what authority or what, you know, whatever do I have to be able to approach God and to ask for that debt to be forgiven? I've borrowed too much money, kind of a thing. And the nature of what Jesus says is he's basically saying there's not a debt too big. We're supposed to be, as part of our regular prayers, asking for the forgiveness of that debt, of the things that we've done, of the things that we've said, or the people that we've hurt, the ways that we've hurt God himself. And again, because of what Jesus has done on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, we should approach him with the things that we've done and know and trust that he can forgive all and does forgive all. But then Jesus doesn't stop there, and the rest of this verse is a little harder for us. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we as also have forgiven our debtors. And in so many ways, it just feels like that's unbalanced to me. Right, it's a little easier for me to say, yeah, God, I really need you to forgive me for the things that I've done and said and thought and those kind of things. It's a lot easier to do that than to look at all the people in my world that I feel have, you know, that owe a debt to me and to say, we're going to wipe the slate clean. You're forgiven. You know, we're going to put that behind us and move forward. And in fact, I think probably all of us can relate and say there's probably a debt that somebody owes us that we just can't seem to get over. I know I have that in my life, and I feel like that's something that we always are going to continually need to work at. But the words that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4:32 remind us of why this is an expectation for us. Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And it's not so much that we get to a point, and I feel like, and this is just more maybe my thoughts than it is, so you can kind of disagree a little bit here, but it's not so much that we get to the point where everybody in my world's forgiven. You know, all slates are wiped clean because, you know, once we get to that point, then someone else owes us a debt, right? We get hurt another way. And so it's always something that I feel like that's something we're going to constantly be working at all of our lives. And so it's not the idea of getting there and kind of like, I've arrived and I've forgiven everyone in my life and everything's settled and everything like that. But it's more, are we willing to attempt to get to that point? Because so often it's just easy to say, okay, well, I can forgive the $5 debt, right? Okay, well, she maybe said something to me and I was offended and I can forgive that. it's the 50, the 100, the million-dollar debt that we feel like somebody owes us that is going to take, it takes time and it takes work and it takes a process to be able to get over and to work through that. And we're not God. God's able to forgive all debts at any time and whenever we're willing to approach Him with them. But our goal should be to arrive at the place that the debt is completely balanced. And so if you're a math person like me, and I don't have pictures for you, I kind of wanted to, but then I would have gone down that rabbit trail for hours probably. But if you're a math person like me and you put the debt that got you owe God and then how much He's forgiven and the total there, and then the debt that other people owe you minus the debt that you've forgiven to the total that that is, does it all come out to zero? And I'd ask you to raise your hand, but no one should raise your hand. I'm pretty sure none of us have a zero balance in our account right now. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope not. I hope I'm wrong. But that equation of what God has forgiven, that's obviously zero. You know, the equation of what I've forgiven is whatever it is for each of us. And so it's never going to come out to zero. It's never going to balance out completely. But our goal should be to balance it out as we move forward in our lives as well. And so God, or Jesus here, tells us that as we pardon, as we're pardoned, we need to pardon others around us as well. And so we have, again, the provision, the pardon, but we also have the protection. And the protection in verse 13 is this. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we're not going to have time to get into that this morning. And so we're going to leave a little cliffhanger. So you guys are going to have to come back next week and figure out what happened. But this idea of protection, of what God can provide for us and protects us from, I think is an essential part of this is this as well. But again, as we pray, as we approach God, again, our goal is to align our will with His will. Our goal is to surrender and to give up the things that we desire, the things that we think are best, and give them into the hands of a God who ultimately does know what's best. And can see all of the things, can see all the ramifications, can put all the things into place, and to provide for us the things that we need. But the nature, again, also of this is when we surrender, we need to give up a lot of things. And again, going back to this image of surrendering to water, to learning how to swim, we've all probably seen or heard this image before, but in order for us to be saved, right, if we are in the pool, in the deep end, and we're flailing and we're drowning and we're having trouble, when that lifeguard comes in to rescue us, he or she cannot save us unless we stop flailing about and trying to save ourselves. We need to stop and we need to slow down. We need to surrender to that lifeguard, to that person that's there to rescue us so that we can be brought back to shore. If we continue to fight, if we continue to push, if we continue to do things our own way and the way that we think is best and we desire, then not only us but our lifeguard are going to go down in that pool. And so as we approach God, as we bring our prayers to Him, I think we need to make sure we keep in mind that He absolutely wants to hear the request. He absolutely wants to hear our pain. He absolutely wants to hear our laments. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible about the complaints and laments, and our Psalms are filled with complaints and laments and requests. But the thing about the Psalms that I think are so important, I think this is true for all the Psalms, or almost all the Psalms, is that as much as they may have a request, as much as they may have a complaint or something that's wrong in their life that they wish God would fix, at the end of those Psalms, it always comes back to, "But I trust You, God. But I love You, God. But I know, God, that You will provide for me." And that should be our prayers as well. Bring Him our requests, bring Him our complaints, bring Him our things that we have in the heart, the things that are in our heart. He absolutely wants to hear those things. But at the end of them, we say, "But God, we pray, I pray for Your will to be done." And we surrender our will and our desires for His greater will and desire. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank You so much for the words of Jesus here that have been written down, have been preserved, have been brought to us this morning, that we can look at them and we can see that when we approach You, we can approach You with confidence, we can approach God Himself with our words, that we can approach and know that You are going to provide and You are going to protect And you are going to hear and desire and hear our pardon as well. And we pray and ask that you lead and guide and direct us more towards you this week, helping us to pray the prayer of not wanting poverty, but not wanting riches as well, but knowing that you are God who will take care of what we need. And we pray this, your will be done. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.